In the first half of the 20th century, the Australian government had a goal to create a single, uniform, white Australian culture. And they believed, as was the common belief amongst the population at the time, that the Aboriginal people could enjoy the same standard of living as white Australians if they adopted the European way of life and all that that entailed with its customs and beliefs. So from 1910 through to 1970, the government pursued a policy to absorb or to assimilate Aborigines into the white community. Especially what had become a significantly, or at least relatively significantly growing population of half-caste children who were considered more adaptable than full-blood adults. And because the authorities thought that these children could be assimilated more easily due to their lighter skin colour. So these are children who were born to an Aboriginal parent and somewhere in the line is some Anglo-Saxon blood, some European blood. And as a result of this policy, and over the course of those 60 years, government inquiries that were held in the 1990s estimated that somewhere between 10 and 33% of all Aboriginal children were forcibly separated from their parents. And these children became known as the Stolen Generations. The names of these children were often changed from their given Aboriginal name to some Anglo-Saxon European-style name. They were taught to reject their Aboriginal heritage. They weren't allowed to speak their traditional language. And while some were adopted by white families, many of them ended up in institutions where abuse and neglect has turned out to be fairly common. So I thought at this point it might be helpful to show you a short video where a young woman is interviewed about her family's experience during this time. Her name is Deanne, and I think it'll be fairly self-explanatory, and it goes for a couple of minutes.
Like many countries formed under colonialism, Australia has a pretty horrible track record of mistreating its indigenous people, the Aboriginals and Torres Strait Islanders, many of whom have become known as the Stolen Generation.
Why do they call it the Stolen Generation?
Because it was a whole generation of kids that was taken from their homes. Basically, you either had to be black or white. You couldn't be brown or in the middle.
So they would consider you in the middle and you would have been
taken.
Not kidding. Up until 1970s, by law, any Indigenous child who looked like he or she had any amount of white ancestry in them could be snatched from their families and forcibly assimilated into white society.
My grandfather, my mum's father, he was part of the Stolen Generation. He was really young, taken out.
How old is he?
Maybe a year old when he was taken.
Oh, wow. So he never knew his real family.
He knew because when he was taken from the front yard of where they lived.
Wait, what? He was in the front yard and somebody just pulled up and took him?
Yeah, policemen or rangers would come, pull up, just grab these half-colored kids or colored kids and then chuck them in the truck and then take them.
As a little boy was being forced into the back of a truck, his aunt, a young child herself, sacrificed her own freedom so he wouldn't be alone.
When she heard the commotion of him crying and screaming, she ran and voluntarily just jumped on.
Light-skinned children were often adopted by European families, while darker-skinned children, like Deanne's grandfather, were sent to missionary camps.
Most of the missions were based on islands, so they'd take you, send you away, let you grow up there in a mission and learn about, you know, the Catholic side of it and a European way. You'd learn English and then
try to make you forget your family?
Yeah.
You never got to see them or?
Yeah, you never ever got to see them. There was no such thing as visiting hours. He spent the rest of it on the island till he was like 18, 19. When he came off, he knew.
18 or 19 years old and basically a prison.
Yeah. On an island.
Just for being born.
Yep, just for being born light.
To protect their children, some Aboriginal families resorted to extreme measures, using the sap of the milkwood tree.
My great-grandparents painted my grandmother, because she was fairly light.
Yeah.
Painted her all black, put the sap on her, hid her in the billabongs, creeks, rivers, and they never found her.
So they did that so that they wouldn't take her and put her in the schools?
Yeah, so it was a whole generation that was stolen away. But lucky for the tree and the paint, my grandmother wasn't. So.
Huh. Wow. Deanne's grandmother dyed her skin until her 20s, and she was one of the lucky ones. It's believed that over 50,000 children were stolen between the 1860s and the 1970s, over 100 years later, when the laws were finally changed. But the ones who were taken have suffered ever since. With no identity, family, or bonds, many now suffer from homelessness, alcoholism, and other issues.
Okay. Well, as you may remember, this shameful period in our country's history came to a head in February 2008 when the Prime Minister at that time, Kevin Rudd, delivered a national apology to the Stolen Generations. And this is some of what he said. We apologise for the laws and policies of successive parliaments and governments that have inflicted profound grief, suffering and loss on these, our fellow Australians. We apologise especially for the removal of Aboriginal and Torres Strait Islander children from their families, their communities and their country. For the pain, suffering and hurt of these stolen generations, their descendants and for their families left behind, we say sorry. To the mothers and the fathers, the brothers and the sisters, for the breaking up of families and communities, we say sorry. And for the indignity and degradation thus inflicted on a proud people and a proud culture, we say sorry. Now imagine if one day you were at home, you were there with your parents, and some government officials rocked up in a truck and came and took you away to live with strangers, and told you that you had to learn to live and eat and speak and dress differently than you'll be used to. Or imagine it from the parents' perspective. What would you do if one day the police turned up to your home and took your children away simply because of the colour of their skin? How would you feel knowing you had no way of getting your children back? And how would you feel knowing there was no higher authority that you could appeal to look to make that happen? I found it hard to come up with words to describe how you might feel. All I can think to say is it'd be really terrible, wouldn't it? And the grief and the pain from the forced separation wouldn't just be at the moment as the parent sees your child carted away on a truck, but it would be ongoing. You've seen them leave, and from that point forward, you'd be longing to see your child again. As time goes on, you're missing seeing them grow up and all the experiences that entails. And there would always be that uncertainty, not knowing where they are and if they're safe wherever they are and healthy and even happy. And I chose this morning to speak about the Stolen Generations because I suspect that most of us, perhaps even all of us, have never had that terrible experience of losing a child in that way. But the way that you would feel, I imagine, is the sort of feelings that the Apostle Paul had for his spiritual children, the Thessalonian church. We saw it in our first study in this series on 1 Thessalonians, how Paul started the church, how his kids, if I can use that term, had been born. That was described for us in Acts chapter 17, you might remember. You may also remember that it was actually a difficult labour and birth. The Jews were jealous, presumably because people were becoming Christians. So in short order time, they got a mob together and they started a riot in the town. And ultimately they drove Paul and Silas out of town. And after Paul and Silas had gone, they began persecuting the new believers. New Christians. So in this letter of 1 Thessalonians, we have the situation before us where Paul is separated from these new believers in Thessalonica, and it's cutting him to the heart because he can't get back to see them. We saw in our previous study that he said in verses 7 and 11 of chapter 2 that he'd been like a mother and a father to them. And so as we come to the section this morning that begins in verse 17 and goes through to the end of chapter 13, it's Paul's heart, it's Paul's feelings that are before us. This section of scripture is about his pastoral concern, his parental concern, if you like, for the believers in Thessalonica, his spiritual children. So grab a Bible and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And listen to how he felt in verse 17. He says, "But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did, again and again. But Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." You see, Paul's separation from the Thessalonians was an especially sorrowful one. The word that's translated here as torn away is the word from which we get orphan. This separation feels like he's been orphaned in person, although not in thought. Literally, he's been torn away by sight, but not by heart. Paul might have been apart and distant from them physically and geographically, but his love was just as strong as if they'd all been in the same room at the same time. So this isn't just some kind of detached professional responsibility that Paul felt for these Thessalonians. Rather, it's an intense longing to be with them. They were much more than a project to him. They were his glory and his joy. He'd be so proud of them when Jesus returned. In part, it's a picture of the proud parent at the graduation of their child. All the hard work and pain and struggle now being acknowledged and appreciated. And the parent is full of pride and love and gratitude for how the child's turned out. And the crown that we as Christians will get in heaven is not some gold thing with rubies and other gemstones on it. Our crown will be those there in heaven with us who we had some part to play in bringing them to Jesus. That is our reward, that is our joy. That will be our crown. And that's what Paul's talking about there. But it's not just the separation that Paul's feeling. There's the uncertainty. And after he was forced to leave, what he wanted to know so desperately was, did these brand new Christians give up in the face of persecution? Or did they just take the easy option and blend back in with their old lives? Now that's actually fairly common, isn't it? As I look back over the years, I've seen lots of people who have given up on being Christians. One of them includes the bloke who was the best man at our wedding. Others include people that were here in this building when Karen and I arrived here and aren't here now. So that's just going back a few years. Perhaps there's people like that who are coming to your mind as I speak. It's fairly common. It's fairly common for people to start out strong and make commitments and even love coming to church and even being actively involved in the life of the church. And love learning more about God, so it seems. And say all the right things. But for a bunch of different reasons, they drift away and blend back in their old lives. And before long, there's no trace left of them following Jesus at all. You never even have known that they once said they were Christians. I find that terribly sad and heartbreaking, don't you? And Paul's got the same kind of concerns about Thessalonians. He can't help imagining the worst, so he's got to do something about it. He's got to find out how they're going. But he can't get back to Thessalonica himself, verse 18. It just seems like Satan's slamming one door after another in his face. And the other problem that Paul had, or maybe a blessing depending on how you look at it, was there was no texting, no emails and no video calls, if they hadn't been invented. So Paul does the next best thing. He sends someone he trusts. He sends Timothy, his co-worker. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, "So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith." Now, let's be honest with ourselves. Isn't that what we all need? Someone who will come alongside to us or with us to encourage and strengthen us in our faith. A fellow gardener in God's garden, if you will, to help us pull up the weeds and kill the pests and trim the branches and fertilise the fruit trees. But the sad truth is, though, not many of us have had someone like that. Someone who took it as a personal responsibility to encourage and strengthen and disciple and pray with us specifically. Can you see the value and the benefit you would have got if there had been someone like that earlier in your Christian life, who'd been walking alongside you in your Christian pilgrimage? Well, we can't say or do anything to change that one way or the other. That's in the past. But let me try and turn around a bit and ask you a question as we look forward. Look around at your brothers and sisters in our church as you think about this question. And here's the question. Who could you help in that way? Who could you offer to meet with once a week, once a month, to read the Bible and pray? And ask them questions about how they're travelling spiritually. Ask them what's going well for them. And ask them about where they're struggling. You know, this isn't just the responsibility of the elders to do that. It's our joint responsibility. And you don't need to be a genius theologian to take it on. You just need to love them. Which ought to be the case anyway, right? You just need to be genuinely concerned for their spiritual welfare, wanting to help them to stay on the straight and narrow road. Surely you don't want to see anybody here this morning fall away from their faith, do you? And blend back into their old way of life. If helping them would get in the way of that happening, that would be a good thing, wouldn't it? And then think about how wonderful it would be if our church was just full of complex and interconnected web of those sort of relationships happening in all sorts of ways, at different times, in different places, reaching all sorts of different people. Who knows how God could use those sorts of encouraging relationships to build his kingdom? But it's a two-way street. For this to work, you've got to want to keep growing and maturing and becoming healthier as a Christian. And if that's important to you, which I hope it is, then you've got to be prepared to say yes if someone asks if they can come alongside you. And you've got to be willing to be open and honest and transparent. My question is, will you do this? Remember, we're having lunch together today. I can't think of a better opportunity in the near term to approach somebody about doing that together. Now, Paul has figured that Thessalonians would be in need of strengthening and encouragement, remembering that they're subject to or the victims of persecution. So they need encouragement. They need strengthening. And who doesn't need that? Are you on a spiritual high all the time? But they have a special need, the Thessalonians, that is, because they're new baby Christians. It's harder as a baby to stand up to the onslaught of persecution compared to an older, maturer, wiser Christian who's been on the battlefield for a while longer. So Paul sent Timothy to them. In verse 3, Timothy came so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. Paul says, you know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. Now, Timothy's job wasn't only to encourage and strengthen the Thessalonians, as really as important as that was. But his other job, Paul's other agenda, was to get some word back from the Thessalonians via Timothy about how they're going. Verse 5. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. You see, Paul loves them. They're his kids. And he's genuinely concerned about them as any mum or dad would be. So he's desperate for news. News about whether they've given in to temptation to turn away from God. Which, in one sense, would be interpreted to mean that his efforts have been wasted. But Paul's not particularly worried about wasting the effort he put in. His primary concern is lost souls. He worked so hard to start the church, He put up with all the persecution, all the sleepless nights, all the emotional energy and prayer because they were precious to him. So his point is that it would be tragic for it all to go to waste. It would be tragic unless you were Satan, of course, the tempter, there in verse 5. Because he loves to see people giving up, blending back in. He loves to see hard Christian work go to waste. And in a sense, it's so easy for him. He just has to whisper little lies into your ear. He just has to say things like, you know what, you're imagining it all. It's not real. You were much happier before. You can't trust God. You're missing out. And if that doesn't seem to be the tonic that does the trick, he ups the ante a bit and he sends some persecution or employs some persecution to add a little more weight to his whispers. And then his whispers turn into something like this. You see how difficult life is? If you just give up, everything will be so much easier. It's not worth the hassle, is it? Give up. Go back to the old way of life. And that's what Satan had been trying to do with the Thessalonians, as well as with Paul. But notice in verses 3 and 4 what Paul thinks about the trials. He knew they'd come, and he warned the Thessalonians in verse 3, you know quite well that we were destined for them. Now the word for destined carries the idea of being set or established. So who is it that destines things? Well, God does, of course. It's God who establishes the trials. He uses Satan to bring the trials. But God's plans are being worked out through it all. And that gives Paul and us a perspective on it that makes it all easier to bear. But that's not Satan's only trick. He also had another mention in this passage, back up in verse 18 of chapter 2. We see there that it was Satan who was preventing Paul from visiting the Thessalonians. We don't know exactly how he was doing that. Perhaps there was some kind of official opposition, or Paul was sick, or there was some bad weather that was just stopping people travelling. We're not told. But whatever the reason, Satan didn't want Paul and the Thessalonians coming together. Because Christians getting together is powerful. Fellowship is the ordinary means God uses to keep us standing firm. It's one Christian speaking God's word of encouragement to another. It's singing and praying together and reminding and challenging. It's correcting and training and providing an example. It's strengthening one another. You see, if Satan doesn't want us doing it, if it matters so much to him, then it begs the question, why does it seem to mean so little to us? Why are we so laid back about whether we get together or not? Why do we only make the decision to come to church if we don't have a better offer? Why do we think nothing of missing a week or two, which turns into 3 or 4, and then 7 and 8? Look, there's a good strategy to use when you're captain of a sporting team that's related to this. When you've got a decision to make as the captain of a sporting team, in cricket it might be whether you bat or bowl, in football or soccer, football in particular, it might be whether you kick for goal or run the ball and look to score a try, or whether it's to substitute a particular player for another player who's on the field. Here's what you use to guide your decision. What you do is do whatever the opposition wouldn't want you to do. That's the best decision for your team. Do what's worst for the other team. And it should be the same for us. If Satan doesn't want us meeting together, if he tries to stop us, if he tempts us to give up, if he tempts us to down tools, to throw in the towel, so that all our efforts are wasted therefore, how do we combat that? We do what he doesn't want us to do. We do the opposite. And we come together. So let's make sure we don't take the easy option. Let's push through the barriers and the excuses and the alternatives. Let's keep meeting together. Let's take every opportunity to meet together. Even when it's easier not to. Especially when it's easier not to. Even when there's no one at church at your stage of life, or doesn't have your particular interests or passions, even when you're not getting your needs met. Do it to meet other people's needs. Do it because Satan doesn't want you doing it. And let's make the most of that time when we are together. Let's do what Satan hates. Let's strengthen and encourage each other in our faith, just like Timothy did. Let's speak constructive, helpful things to each other. Let's be servant-hearted, other person-centered, and open-handed. Let's be generous and humble and genuine. Okay, so that's what Paul wanted to do. And that was Timothy's job in going to Thessalonica, to strengthen and encourage the Thessalonian church and to see how they were traveling. So how did it turn out? Paul was hoping his work wasn't wasted. And so in verse 6 we see Paul's relief when the news arrived. He says, "But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He's told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord." You don't have to think about the situation the Thessalonica church was in at that point in time to realise that there was a whole bunch of stuff that could have gone wrong with these young Christians. But God had kept them safe and sound. They're standing firm, Paul discovers. They're unshaken. And that just makes Paul's day. "Now we really live," he says in verse 8. It was like we were only half alive before we heard the news. "But now we're really alive. Life's worth living because things are great for you in Thessalonica. All the struggles were worth it. The hard work's paid off." And Paul can't stop thanking God because he's the one who made sure it's such a good outcome. Verse 9. Paul says, "How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you?" It's as if when Paul's thoughts turn to the Thessalonians, he just breaks out in a smile and a bit of a chuckle. Because it's been such a good outcome. They haven't been unsettled by the trials. They haven't stumbled because of temptation. They're standing firm. So that's great news, but that's not an excuse for Paul to rest on his laurels. It's not an excuse or a reason for Paul to stop working with them, to turn his attention in some other direction, because he wants to make them even stronger. And it's extraordinary to see his train of thought. He just finishes telling them how joyful he is that they're powering on. And then he says in verse 10, "Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith." You see, Paul now wants to fill up what they're lacking. It's not that he thinks there's anything wrong with their faith per se. After all, he's said quite a few things already that's complimentary about the condition of their faith. Well, back in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith." And down in verse 8 of chapter 1, he says, "The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere." And even here in chapter 3, verse 6, Timothy returns with good news about their faith. And then in verse 7, in the midst of his concerns and heartache and his own personal persecution, Paul says that he's encouraged by their faith. And yet when Paul hears about their faith, how they're standing firm, he can't wait to get back there to supply or to fill up what they're lacking. And the word for supply here actually means things like prepare or repair or mend. But that's the thing about the Christian pilgrimage. No matter how firm you're standing, how mature you become, how patient and loving and sacrificial and prayerful you are, there's always further to go. Until Jesus returns, you never arrive. And that's what you come to realise as you grow as a Christian. How much further you've got to go. Because the more you become like Jesus, which is God's will for his people, the more you realise how much you're not like Jesus. And from Paul's point of view, when you see God growing people, there's nothing better than ministry that encourages more and more of that growth. And when you're serving in some sort of ministry, the greatest buzz you get is when people start changing. When they get excited by the Bible. When they get excited by following Jesus. And when you see that for them, they're starting to get it and the pieces are starting to fall into place. And they start living according to the way that God wants them to live. They start putting Him first in more and more areas of their life. And it becomes addictive. It's what keeps you coming back week after week and year after year. Is that a joy that you're experiencing in our church? Or flip it around. How are you responding to the ministry of the people in our church? Are you a cause of thanksgiving to them? Are they encouraged by your progress? By the practical ways your faith is working itself out? Have you told them what difference they're making? And so what sort of things is Paul thinking about in that context? We'll have a look at verse 11. The specific areas that Paul wants to top up their faith in. He says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." So first up, Paul wants the Thessalonians to increase in love for each other and for everyone else. So much love that it abounds, or in other words, that it flows over. And they're to model themselves on the love that Paul has for them, which is genuine and rich and real and enjoyable. There's feelings involved in all of this. And yes, loving each other is commanded. So there's an element of obedience to that. A decision and choice to obey or not to obey. And sure, love is about serving as well. But there's also a genuine warmth of feeling there. Is that how you feel about God's people here? Do you look forward to catching up? But that's not all. Paul continues in verse 13 to say that the result of growing love will be that their hearts will be strengthened. They'll be even more solid and more stable, more steadfast, more unshakable, more consistent, more determined. With the ultimate goal being that they make it to the finish line blameless and holy in God's presence. So this is what he prays for. And this is how he closes out the first three chapters of his letter. Because from chapter 4 he's going to move on to addressing some of the specific issues that he's aware of with the Thessalonian church that they have, perhaps as a result of information that Timothy brought back with him. But more on that next week. Paul closes out this first section of his letter with this prayer. He prays that their love would grow and abound. And God can do that without Paul being physically present in Thessalonica. And as you can see in verse 11, Paul also prays that God would clear the way for him to visit them again. It's really quite a lovely phrase. It's literally, "May God straighten our road to you." That's what he wants. So all in all, the normal way that God keeps us strong as Christians is by meeting together. But Satan wants to keep us apart in order to weaken us. So let's not give him the satisfaction. And let's have the same burning desire to encourage and strengthen each other that Paul had. There's no excuse not to. And let's keep spurring each other on to increase in love and to be blameless and to be holy. And let's keep reminding each other of the finish line. It's coming. It's approaching. We're talking about that time when we will all appear before our God and Father. And that will be the time when our Lord Jesus comes with all of his holy ones. Let's pray, shall we?